All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here. Continue to appreciate the grace of God in our lives by recognizing how that grace is applied by Him towards us. Here in Roman numeral B, subpoint 4, we're looking at living grace in that vein. We've seen the examples of God intervening on behalf of believers, both New Testament and Old Testament, no matter what it takes for Paul's volition, phase 2, to reach its pinnacle of goal of the maturity adjustment and holding to the end, fulfilling God's plan for their life. Point 6, subpoint B, page 4 of our notes, where we left off. Living grace itself, which includes both physical and spiritual provisions by God, is not a promise of freedom from pressure and persecution. A lot of preachers, evangelists, might imply that if you're doing it right, then your life is going to go great. Rose-colored glasses approach regard to life. Only if you're messed up spiritually does bad things happen in your life. Things of that nature. These people are so far removed in regards to realities of living in the angelic conflict, it's not even funny. We will always have tests and pressures in our life. Obviously, life in and of itself is a constant test of our volition, whether or not we will align with God and pursue Him and His plan, or else succumb to the sin nature, negative volition, and the spirit of the world otherwise. So, living grace is not a promise of freedom from pressure, point 6, and persecution, the antagonists of this world. It seems to me, of recently, it's more and more news is showing up on the internet and otherwise in regards to Christian persecution in societies not otherwise heard before. But anyway, it does, however, continue point 6, guarantee that we will be able to stay alive physically to complete our course. May be under living grace test, things of that nature. But either way, God will provide. It guarantees that the positive believer won't die before his time, and that enemies will not be able to keep those who are positive from making the three adjustments to the justice of God. John 16:33. Christ has overcome the world. He is the Creator. He is the authority. All authority has been given to Him. In terms of the testing, He warned His disciples would come upon Him as He went to the cross, and they would all get under cowardice, sin, fear, scattered to the four winds, to their own homes. But not to let these things deter them in regards to pursuing God's plan for their life otherwise, that God has them covered. These things I have spoken to you, verse 33, that in me, because you are a believer in His person, you may have peace. That's inner peace. You don't have to get wrapped around the axle having the emotional roller coaster rides that most individuals go through in terms of chaos and things of this nature that occur in the world. In the world, you have tribulation. You're going to be tested. But take courage. Courage comes through one's acknowledgement and obedience to Bible doctrine and faith resting. God being in control of all circumstances and situations. And He has our best interests in mind. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul, in terms of testing, whereas many would look upon testings that some go under as something bad in life and a reason to be discontented, maladjusted, and all other kinds of things, that's not Paul's attitude. It says, not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's the common human problems of life. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. All this is designed to tailor us in regard to our spiritual advance and build us up spiritually. You got to have resistance in order to build muscle, see. And here, spiritual muscle and perseverance and the maturity adjustment, proven character, verse 4, proven character, hope that's confident expectation, a doctrine designed to build these things up, build your volition up to maintain more and better confidence in regard to the plan of God on your behalf. In verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through His Holy Spirit who was given to us. His love has us covered in terms of all that's necessary to battle the STA within our own selves, to maintain the focus and the drive in regard to our Christian life in spite of Satan's world around us. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul reminds Timothy that testing is just the way of life in the Christian world. Every man has common human problems. You can be the billionaires, trillionaires. There's some of those that are out there. Of the world, you still have your common human problems. This doesn't eliminate health tests, other types of tests, family tests. How many famous people, their children end up offing themselves and things of this nature. It's all the crazy stuff that's out there. But anyway, Paul reminds Timothy in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly, that's the positive believer, pursuing the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine, the truth of Bible doctrine, in Christ Jesus, via our position in Christ, will be persecuted. People will take issue. They don't like sound Bible teaching because sound Bible teaching challenges your sin nature. It challenges your human viewpoint of life. It doesn't cater. Doesn't hold your hand. Even though it does in a certain way in terms of your positive volition, as it encourages on the other end of the coin and comforts. Compare Job 2:6 in terms of Old Testament example. Job, obviously, prime example of persecution and testing in life. Job, a believer, who lived not long after the flood, post-alluvian times, positive phase 2, God gives Satan permission, verse 6, chapter 2, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. You can bring persecution, pain, suffering in his life, but you can't kill him. And verses like that bring out little increments of the angelic conflict that I believe is encouraging and wise to recognize, is that even in the angelic conflict, it's not an open-end battle that Satan can do anything he wants to do. He's still under the regime of God, in control of all things. And only under God's permissive will is he allowed to do what he does. See, so there's rules and guidelines of the spiritual warfare that goes on in this world that they can't transcend or transgress. When they do, they definitely pay the price. That was the pre-diluvian alien fallen angel attack on the human race as recorded in Genesis. But anyway. And they paid the price as they've been incarcerated since then in Sheol, Tartarus, a specific dark hole for them, for their rebellion in that name, and going against the rules, that they can't leave their domain. They can't have sexual recreation with a different race, human beings. We are a different race.
by the way, even though there's many similarities.
7, living grace then may be tested from time to time. Exodus 15, 22-25. The Exodus generation, those who came out of Egypt under Moses, some 6 million Jews is the count that generally is recognized, including all their livestock, all their belongings. Not only their belongings, a lot of the belongings that belonged to the Egyptians. They were so tired of their Pharaoh in regards to bowing his neck against God and the plagues that God was bringing on us. Take our money, take our belongings, and just get the hell out of Dodge. So that God can take people to their knees if he needs to, see. But anyway, and the original intention in regards to the Exodus generation, which is a generation of believers, and that they are categorized specifically, even though it included their children, but the Exodus in and of themselves as a title for that generation is those who were 20 years and older, the males 20 years and older. And they were all believers. There may be an exception here too, but they were believers that dominated that generation, that bane. While they were phase one believers, phase two, they were negative. And God killed out every one of those 20 years and older that left Egypt, sent them to death when they are out there in the wilderness wanderings. And it was not God's original intention to cause them to wander for 40 years. Originally, it was simply about for a year. He's going to go out, I'm going to test you, I'm going to give you some tests, pass these tests, and then I'm going to bless you. And that all represents making the maturity adjustment and having maximum blessing come upon their lives, entering into rest, as the writer of Hebrews pictures it in that vein. But they failed to do that. Constantly moaners and groaners, gripers, rebellious. Rebellion against authority and things of this nature basically characterized the Exodus generation. And God put them under no water tests, no food tests, things of this nature. Exodus 15, 22-25 here. The first water test is in view here. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. This is after they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, is the name of the formal name there that is part of the Red Sea. It's a branch off the Red Sea, where they have found a land bridge underneath the Gulf down towards the end of the peninsula. And they've actually found chariot wheels and other types of military Egyptian armor divers have in regard to this area. But anyway, he led them, so they've crossed the Red Sea through that miracle. And you got all the Christians out there who are nothing more than secular, SCA-driven Christians trying to rationalize miracles by showing it how it could have been done physically otherwise. You know, many people don't believe in miracles. Well, they're going to wish one happens if they don't get their act together otherwise. But anyway, he led them from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, obviously, with 6 million people and all their livestock, etc., and their kids, no water. Water is essential, H2O, to survive for any limited amount of time, even 3 or 4 days, maybe 5 if you can handle it, etc. Dehydration will kill you quicker than anything, apart from a cobra bite. But anyway, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, his name Marah, which means bitter, bitterness. And so, what do? Do they pray to God? God, we need this. Can you do something to help us out here? I mean, yeah, we know you just opened up the water so we could walk away from the Egyptian army as we saw you wipe them out. No. They do exactly what maladjusted, discontented believers do in time in regards to when things happen in their life that doesn't meet their little arrogant expectations of life otherwise. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So obviously, this is the way it usually works. Is that Moses was their shepherd, taking them across in that regards, leading them in terms of their wanderings and the path to go to the promised land. He's their spiritual leader in that vein, and they can't get their hands on God. So what are they going to do? They're going to attack the representative of God, the highest representative. That would be Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. The water became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. So you have that example, that failure, the first water test failure. 16, chapter 16, verse 2 and following here in terms of food, living grace. And when it says it was water, it doesn't mean that it was some little well. I mean, you got to water all these people, etc. So these aspects in regards to these creations often are minimized in regards to how they may be pictured. There's a lot of water that is involved here in regards to the water at Marah. But anyway, chapter 16, here's where it records God providing them their manna in heaven. It's kind of a humorous one. And then they set out from Elim, verse 1, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin. That's just the name of the place. It doesn't mean transgression or anything in that vein, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, not even 90 days into the deal. And the whole congregation of sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Aaron being his right-hand priest voice in regards to things. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." How fast people forget in regards to what God provided them in the past when things happen. They lose their perception of thankfulness to God. When you become discontented and malcontented in regards to life, you have thrown away the ammunition given to you of being thankful otherwise in regards to all of God's grace that He has provided for you even in the midst of these testings. Anyway, so once again, they grumble, moan and groan. Can't believe we're hearing this doctrine again. Living grace test again. You know, that's why some people, "Oh, we got to hear that doctrine again." You know, well, you think you got the doctrine all every part of it down? You're applying it perfectly now? You're a hell of a lot better Christian than I am. But anyway, and I understand I've been in it at least twice as long as most of you, to include my studies. But anyway, and the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, under slavery, under oppression, and all the ill effects that comes from being in that condition, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." See, looking in the past. God says, Christ teaches, don't look in the past. If you're going to be an effective believer, you grab a hold of those plow handles and you keep your eyes forward. Yeah, we all mess up. But that's behind us. That's water under the bridge. And the only way you're going to maintain your focus in the Christian life is keeping that focus forward to our eternal life niche. Day by day, as you may go in that vein. But anyway, they don't do that. It was better, you know. I was better when I was free to go out and party and not have to worry about Bible class and all the other goofy things that people may come up with, you know. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So we see your deception is a conspiracy against us. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, and God sees all this, he provides. And I tell you what, Moses, you'll definitely want to shake his hand when you meet him. That's what he endured. But anyway, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. So he says, all right, I know you need food, so I'm going to miraculously provide that for you. And it'll come from the sky, your bread. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. So again, another living grace test. Here for food, whether they are not, they will walk in my instruction. That's the test. Will you keep on in spite of the tests that you face in life, following God's will for your life, in spite of how it may seem otherwise? I can't make it. You know, we're not going to survive or whatever. Come about on the sixth day, verse 5, and there's instructions given to it. And every day they go out and gather some up. Sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. That is so that they don't have to go out and work on the Sabbath, as they're following that law. And they get twice as much. And it is exactly the same amount. It's the same. It's the exact amount that they need to be healthy. And it was nutritious. And provided them with good energy and all these other things needed to endure their travels, etc. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, verse 6, so God enlightens Moses in terms of the doctrine at hand that he's to dispense to the rest of the people. He says, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. It all points to God. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? We're just messenger boys, see. Verse 8, and Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Recognizing that while a human may be the target, it is God because it goes against his will and malcontent in regards to his will for one's life that the real complaint is being made. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And 10, and it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 12, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you will eat meat in the evening. In the morning you will be filled with bread. And you will know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. It is sweet, it is nutritious, etc. And verse 15, and this is where this food item got its name. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? In Hebrew, what is it is manhu, hence manna. It shows their misorientation in regards to the truth of doctrine. They heard from Moses' mouth and Aaron exactly what was going to happen, and they still didn't cabbage on to it. They remained ignorant, for they did not know what it was. And so Moses goes in, he reanalyzes it for them, and Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a couple of liters apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Again, this is designed to feed exactly whatever their family or residence size might be in this vein. And the sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much, some little, depending on how many people were part of their familial gathering there. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. It was exactly the right amount. Everybody was satiated in terms of their food, their need for food, etc. Every man get as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. Now you eat it, it's exactly the amount you need, but don't leave any leftovers. Don't come back and give the old man leftovers again the next day. Or whoever the kids. But they did not listen to Moses. Okay. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. It was like a garbage dump out there now. Who opened up the sewer line? You know, how gross would that be? And it shows their disobedience and coming back on their head, and obviously affects everyone all the way up to the top. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat. As much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. It dissipated, it go away. Now it came about on the sixth day, verse 22, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant, verse 23. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. In other words, you could cook it in different ways, depending on how good a chef you are. And all that is left over, put aside to be kept until the morning. Now this is one night you can have leftovers. And you hang on to it. So they put it aside till morning as Moses had ordered, verse 24. And it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Tell me it's not a miracle. See. And Moses said, eat it today, verse 25, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 26, 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day, the son of the people went out together, but they found none. They personify the legalists of the world. God's grace is not sufficient. They got to put in their own energy of the flesh, see. They got to come up with their own agenda in regards to things. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? Moses, he's the one in between here. I mean, he's getting from both sides. See, as if it was Moses' fault. No, Moses communicated it correctly. But obviously, he recognizes his position of authority. And it's almost as if God is stirring up righteous indignation in Moses in regards to this. I mean, what else, what other emotional response would you have in regards to God saying, this is your fault? What? But anyway, and sometimes it takes that in order to exercise the authority as needed in certain cases. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? And again, it's the whole idea, if you will, almost what we looked at in Colossians, of the church here, the Exodus parallel, the assembly of the church being judged corporately without censure. See. But anyway, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. What is it? And it was coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Yeah. Honey is liquid gold as far as I'm concerned. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that it may see the that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it's to be put in the Ark of the Covenant that would be in the most holy place. When they find that Ark, if they haven't found it already, got to hit somewhere, and they bring it out, there's going to be an omer of manna in regards to that Ark. And I guarantee you, it'll probably be just as the same and fresh as it was the day they put it in there. Along with other aspects that they were to reserve. As the Lord had commanded,
that you may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. 33. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord. Be kept throughout your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Same diet, in and out. It's just like Bible doctrine. It's the same spiritual diet. Day in, day out. Week in, week out. Year after year. But yet, it's amazing how many different tastes it has. How it can titillate the spiritual glands of enjoying what you're having if you're truly adjusted to it. See, and you're looking for it. If it's just one of those things that you think you have to do and you got to endure it, you got a spiritual problem. That's your problem. Sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Seventeen, 1-7. This is the second water test. Then all the congregations, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, another water test, or second water test. I mean, God provided for him the first water test. He provided for him for the food, and obviously you got the water crossing. And the other miracles, the pillar of light at night, and the being a cloud and protecting them from the sun in the daytime. Other aspects of God has intervened, controlling natural aspects of the world on their behalf. And what do they still do? Well, this is the way negative volition operates. Yeah, they may get a temporary wake-up call, but then right back into it. It's like there's no real substance in regards to what they do gap, if they do gap it. And there's no tenacity. They never develop any metal in regards to their spiritual advance and well-being. And they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Verse 2, and Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The doctrine, to take an issue with your authorities in life, that's another aspect that comes out. But the people thirsted there for water. And it's a real test. And we're not saying that, they didn't get a little cotton mouth here and there. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The same rant and rave and accusations driven by their sin nature of blaming somebody else for their problems, for their test. So Moses cried out to the Lord. And then obviously this just tells you the emotional pressure Moses was under in all these things. To cry out before the Lord. God, help me! Throw me a rope. I'll hang myself. Thank you. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Who knows what he thought. So he cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. He gets under his sin nature. He starts exaggerating. See? And that's the way things happen. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So God tests them. Their response was to test God back. That's one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to test God. Because you'll lose every time. You will lose every time. All right, so just an example. Exodus is obviously an easy target example for this. 1 Corinthians 4:11, New Testament.
Paul in terms of his niche. And we read similar verses earlier. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless.
In his itinerary, God's directed will for him, and he went under a living grace test. And Paul says, sometimes I had more than I knew what to do with. Sometimes I was scraping to get by. And that's the way, that was what his niche was. See, but he learned through it all to be satiated and content before God, recognizing God was going to take care of him, whether it was a lot or whether it was a little. See, Hebrews 11, 37 and 38.
In terms of believers in the Hall of Famers here in Hebrews chapter 11, some were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword, murder. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Obviously, based on their Stanford doctrine, the environment and society, the secular world around them, in interaction with them, put them in these types of conditions. And while the world will look at them and say, and again, we're not talking about the homeless becoming homeless bums because they're out there sleeping on the sidewalk because they're hooked on drugs and everybody wants to hold their hand. Don't get me going on this one. I think one of the most grossest places when I visited a city, and that's the first time I really had first-hand experience walking down the sidewalk and people laying in the sidewalk in the middle of the day sleeping because they were all on drugs, whatever drug they were doing, opioids or whatever. And you're supposed to be sightseeing and looking at all the architecture of the buildings, and you go, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to step on your hand, you know. Panhandling. One guy did that to me, and I said, I don't speak English. And he started cussing me out. So I won't tell you what my response, but anyway, he figured out I did speak English. Whom the world is not worthy. You can't judge the character of the book by its cover, needless to say. Spiritually, what's going on, you have to know the facts. Are they in this condition because of doctrine, and they're seeking to apply doctrine to their life, and Satan's world has put the hammer on them because of these things, because they won't relocate, because they don't buy into this anybody can be my pastor routine, not recognizing right shepherd, right congregation, things of this nature, see. And it puts people sometimes in a financial bind. You never know. But the whole world was not worthy. That's the way God sees them. And that's the approbation you want. That's the viewpoint. His viewpoint is what you're looking for. His acceptance. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground as they might be pursued, etc. in life. So, 8. For believers, God's provision also includes assets in the spiritual realm. We call these divine operating assets. Assets, obviously, through the new birth, regeneration, the human spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling, filling believers in our dispensation. The spiritual gifts, the communicating gifts, and all the other gifts, etc. So, the spiritual assets that the believer enjoys, point 8, by virtue of his or her position in Christ. All this is provided for us simply through our faith in Christ. To be delivered from eternal condemnation. All these things have happened. And now we are prepared spiritually. If we want to stay on or go on Position Phase 2, to go in to be able to assimilate the truth of doctrine and function before Christ in action with honor. In a state of spirituality rather than a state of carnality. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. God the Holy Spirit being the ultimate author of Scripture and essential in regards to our understanding of these spiritual things. As Jesus said, the Helper, who I'll send, ask the Father, and He will send to you to lead you and guide you and direct you into the truth. See, that looks at its filling role. Ephesians 4, 7 through 8. The spiritual gifts, the under shepherds, their office is a gift given by God to men, to each one of us a grace, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. His gift is God the Holy Spirit, to the measure, as he teaches in Corinthians, that measure, the extent of how that gift is to function, etc. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And those gifts center on the shepherds that hold the communicative gifts that hold office, known as under-shepherds, and their capacities, whether it was an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, etc., all for the enlightenment in regards to positive volition, that wants to know the issues in God's, in terms of God's plan, so that they can operate and function before Him appropriately. So, parentheses here, the divine operating assets include, but are not limited to, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, the local church, right pastor teacher, the fellowship of other positive believers, etc. So, 9, we are to be content with the living grace that God provides, 1 Timothy 6, 8. And Paul says, if we have food and coverings, with these we will be content. To recognize that everything is available, so we can continue to serve God and fulfill God's plan for our life, even in lean times, as well as abundance, times of abundance. And really, in our dispensation, the church is more or less, in our society, is full of rotten in regards to abundance. I'm old enough at least to be able to recall back of my grandparents, Kansas dirt farmers, 40 acres that they're trying to farm, feed a family of 12 kids. Grandfather farming the land, running an auto salvage on top of it. I found out real early what a junkyard dog was. You don't put your hand out to pet them. But anyway, and all that they went into just to survive. And today, take a piece of plastic and go out and you can charge it up to your kazoo and get whatever you want almost anymore. Of course, you got to eat the crap they put in there. But anyway, Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.